Our blessed Heavenly Father, we bow as your creation before you, and especially as your children who have been born again by your work. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, and I pray that as I minister the word, as your people hear the word which is effectually able to save those and deliver those who hear it, that we would all appreciate what we have in the scripture. The Holy Spirit will help us to understand, and you will drive home the truth that each of us need to our own hearts. We pray that Christ would be glorified, that our own hearts would be lifted up and transformed in the process. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you this morning to consider with me a passage of scripture that I believe is really quite familiar, but a passage at the same time that never loses its power to grab our attention with a particular force to it. In fact, the passage that I have in mind can only be described as the most precise, the most concise, and descriptive comment in all of the Bible, calling believers, calling all Christians to an all-out, sold-out, consecrated dedication of themselves to Christ and to his gospel. You'll pick up that on that immediately. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to read through the first 8 verses, though it's mainly the first, second, and third verses that will get most of our attention, although those last verses figure into one of the main points. But let me read this, Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, where the scripture says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And you can put in order that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, that's Christians obviously, in the church at large and the church local, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Yeah, this has nothing to do, I shouldn't say nothing to do with the message, but every now and then I'll read a phrase of scripture and I'll say that, now that needs to stick with me. You are individually members one of another. That would be worth focusing upon, don't you think? And we pick up in the text where I left off there. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now I think, and I would be safe in presuming this, that the call to dedication in this passage is immediately apparent in both the tone and in the language of the verse, in the verbiage itself. I mean, he says, I appeal. And you all know that word, to call someone close by, to give them something urgent. In the old King James, I beseech you. I mean, listen to the tone. He says, I beseech you, basically this: present your bodies to God. You see the tone of call to dedication there, right? It's pretty apparent. Of course, and then he fills it in more by saying, let it be holy, let it be your bodies, let it be acceptable and all those things. But I got to thinking last night, how could I, as a preacher, what would be the best way to introduce this subject, a call to dedication, and the way it is unfolded in this passage. I mean, how would you do it? You want to get people thinking about the call, the markers of true dedication to Christ. What would you do? Well, I could draw on examples or indications of Americans who are completely undedicated. Okay, they're committed to nothing, okay? I could give illustrations and anecdotes of people who are just kind of, I guess, lifeless and without commitment and all of that kind of thing, almost to set up, well, that's what we're not supposed to be. But in general, I don't think a lack of dedication describes most Americans, Christian and non-Christian. In fact, you don't have to look very far at all to see people very committed and very dedicated to what they value and esteem as important, their occupations, their pleasures, their families. They actually show tremendous amounts of dedication to this. In fact, in the sports world, I don't know if you know this, but Roger Federer, who I think has won more Grand Slam tennis titles than any man, and our own LeBron James, respectively sleep this many hours a day. Roger Federer sleeps between 11 and 11 and a half hours every night. LeBron James sleeps 12 hours every night. It's documented. And the reason they do that is it is a deliberate act of dedication to sleep, because the strain that they put on their bodies through their exercise and their sports discipline requires the recuperative powers that only sleep and rest will provide. They actually have to dedicate themselves for sports survival to a great deal of sleep. In the financial world, put in a blank here, but a certain kind of, quote, strategy is an asset management method by which they anticipate returns on an investment portfolio are matched with estimated future liabilities. That strategy is called a dedication strategy, where you have to dedicate certain things in your financial investing with in view what could and could not happen. Matter of fact, there's a firm that's called Dedication LLC. My dad, who ran a business for many, many years, a very successful business, had a friend and colleague who was a multimillionaire. And this guy one time told him, he said, Dale, he said, I have never worked more than half a day in my life. And he said, I never cared whether it was the first 12 hours of the day or the second 12 hours of the day, because it takes dedication. So there's a lot we could talk about people who manifest dedication. But what does spiritual dedication actually look like? What would the features of a spiritually dedicated person appear to if we could put them in a picture form? I mean, when the Bible says, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And this is but what's to be your whole life. What would that actually look like? Well, I want to suggest that Romans 12, 1 through 8 gives us three clear indicators of what consecration to the cause of Christ and the gospel look like. And I wondered this morning if I came and said, I want you to note the three most significant indicators of genuine devotion to Christ. What would it look like? I mean, you ought to be interested in that, right? Any serious-minded Christian with an ounce of a sense of the enormity of what Christ has done for him and the implications of a short life that's leading to eternity, and that there are people who need the gospel, that as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we're called to be a testimony and a witness to the world and around us. Why then, what would dedication to those kind of things look like? Well, I say there's three indications in this passage, and those indications are found, two of them in the second verse and one of them in the sixth verse. So After making the strong appeal to dedication in the first verse, I beseech you, present your bodies to God. He then gives a series of what I'm going to say are imperative commands. And it is in these imperative commands that we get a visual, a picture of what dedication looks like. So I want you to look at them. First of all, did you notice where it says in verse 2, do not be conformed, okay? Well, do not be conformed to what? You tell me what the next expression is. Do not be conformed to this world, which indicates dedication, and I'll show you how this is tied together with the call in the first verse, which indicates that dedication is evidenced by decreasing levels of conformity to the world. Wouldn't you just long for that? To say the world is having less and less of a hold on me. Secondly, the next imperative command is right on its heels, but be transformed, which indicates dedication is evidenced by increasing levels of personal transformation. So you have decreasing levels of conformity to the world and increasing levels of personal transformation. And the third one is, if you go down in verse 6, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, this is understood, let us use them. Now, I'll explain this further, but this indicates that dedication is evidenced. Real dedication, real consecration is evidenced by the regular use of our God-given gifts within the local church. In fact, I'll say this later, but any so-called claim to dedication cannot be made without the person's proper involvement in the local body of believers, in the local church. So I want to preach on this subject. Marks of genuine dedication to Christ. Now, y'all with me so far? We've just looked in the text at the statements, I haven't developed them, that suggest dedication to Christ. This is what it looks like. They're not going to be conformed to the word, we're going to be transformed, and we're going to use our gifts within the body as God has given them. Those are indicators a person has really been being dedicated to Christ. But allow me, before I specifically develop those three markers of dedication, to show the force of call to dedication in verse 1, and then how decreased conformity to the world, increased transformation of the person, and regular use of gifts grow out of dedication to Christ. So look back down at verse 1 again, okay? And this is what he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, there's a ton there that I'm not going to preach on, but what I'm saying is, if you could think of a foundation on a house, okay? And verse 1 is that foundation. It's the call to dedication with all these elements. The house that is built up on top of it showcases the evidence that you're actually doing that. Now, the foundation is I'm really dedicated to Christ. Here's what the windows and the drapings look like. Less conformity to the world. Transformation personally. And use of our gifts, okay? So let me just tell you that verses 1, 2, and 3 in Romans 12. This, again, is not the focus of my sermon. It's the other three things, but it's essential background, okay? And I will be very brief with it. But those first three verses basically are divided two ways. And let me tell you what they do. First of all, in that first verse, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies, living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Okay? Okay. That verse gives us the inspiration for dedication. That's what it's really giving us. What fires our dedication? Well, you notice he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by what? What does he appeal to us? What is the basis upon which he appeals to us? Say it out loud. The mercies of God. Well, mercies is a big flag word, a general word, under which a lot of spiritual things that God has done for us are captured, okay? Now, what you can do is take an umbrella, picture an umbrella, huge umbrella, and in the part of the umbrella that actually covers you is the word mercies. But coming down on all the different, I don't know whether you call those spokes on an umbrella. What do you call those things? What are they? Spines? See, my wife, that's why I keep her around. She knows what to say when I don't. So the spines of an umbrella, you got the mercies of God that God has unfolded in chapters 1 through 11. He wants to remind us that the activity of God in giving us what we don't deserve involve things like, this is just what's in Romans 1 through 11, the kindness of God, the grace of God, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, justification, redemption, propitiation, which is the act of God in atoning for our sins, forgiveness, reconciliation, peace, adoption, election, calling, sanctification, glorification. I know those are big terms, and some of you may not have been drilled in their definition. Some of you undoubtedly have been. But what he's saying is, on the basis of all that God has done for you, I appeal to you, commit your life to him. Just take forgiveness for a minute. A word that just means to put away. To put away. And then think of the enormity of your own violations against God's will, against God's mind, against God's heart. And what has God done to them? He's nailed them onto the cross. He's removed them. The thing that estranged us from God was pulled out, and we are forgiven. Don't you love forgiveness? Well, forgiveness, along with these other things, is the inspiration in that all God has done for us that drives our dedication. What you have then in the verses I'm really focusing on is what I'll call the attributes of dedication, what dedication actually looks like. Because after saying, I appeal to you, present your bodies this way. Now, command, don't be conformed, be transformed, use your gifts. So the dedication of ourself needs to be marked by these things. And this is just an overview of this. It has to be a voluntary physical offering. He says, present your bodies, to emphasize that genuine dedication is not just a matter involving the soul, but the physical person. I'm only saying that because there are some commentators, when the word body is used, that they think it's just a literary way of referring to the whole person. But the best evidence is that he's really talking about dedication, which manifests itself in your body, in bodily ways, measurable ways. That's why John Murray said this: Paul was realistic, and he was aware that if sanctification did not embrace the physical in our personality, it would be annulled from the outset. Ethical character belongs to the body and to its functions. I'm just making one point here, that the voluntary physical offering clearly involves what we do with our body. So when we sing, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Which I always have a hard time. There's some hymns that I go, okay, I get it. But I kind of want to sing that in low tones. I'm not sure my all is there, but I know Christ's all is there, and I want his all to be my all. But when we sing, as you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid, we need to understand that it encompasses what is done in our bodies, with our eyes, where our feet take us, what we involve ourselves in, how we speak, right? It's convicting, isn't it? Okay, the other things are the dedication must be continual. By saying a living sacrifice, he means your dedication is to be continual and ongoing, not like the one-time sacrifice of a dead animal. Our consecration must be unique by saying holy. It must be holy. He means this dedication is not routine like you might dedicate yourself to any other task on earth. This is a sacred devotion and set apart from everything else because it's holy to God. Our dedication has to be acceptable. Did you notice he said, I appeal, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Did you see that? Well, all that means is that it must conform to a standard. And who determines the standard? God. The more you read in his word, the more you become aware of what encompasses a dedication that God wants to see in us. It must involve, lastly, our entire being. By saying, which is your spiritual worship, he's not just saying that your dedication must reflect a mental attitude that is logical and reasonable. That's what the King James Version said, which is your reasonable act of service. And the English Standard Translation does it right. But it's saying that your dedication involves the entirety of your being, bodily and spiritually, in a lifelong act of worship to God. So that's just verse 1. Now, every one of those can be have many things that can be developed and preached on, but that is, folks, those are the attributes of what real dedication looks like. So then, growing out of these aspects of dedication, Paul then immediately gives the commands about nonconformity to the world, personal transformation, and the use of gift in the local church. What I'm trying to tell you, it's apparent that the fulfillment of the commands, don't be conformed, be transformed, use your gifts, grow out of a grip of what inspires us. To fulfill those commands are the evidence of those other things, you know, holy, H-O-L-Y, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, living, sacrifice. Those really are what's behind the evidences of real genuine dedication. So then we're going to consider, I did all that to come up to these three marks of genuine dedication to Christ. One, this is a bit repetitious because I highlighted it, but true dedication to Christ will manifest itself by non-conformity to the world. I appeal to you, which is a call to what? Everything he said, I appeal to you to offer your body, present. That is a call to what in terms of my title? Dedication. It's an all-out call to dedication, okay? And what he's saying is if you're dedicated, you will not be conformed to this world. Now, let me just point out a couple things. I know I'm really teaching the text here. I'm not trying to put in a lot of illustration right now. We'll come to that. But the grammar of this verse makes two things very important. One, as I've said, it's an imperative force command. Do not be conformed. And it's inseparably tied. Let me put it this way. Our ability. I don't even want to say our ability. I want to say the genius of not being conformed to the world is rooted in what we have in Christ. That's the genius of it. When you grip the mercies and all these things that God has done, why then present yourselves this way to God, okay? That's one. It's an imperative force command, so it's very significant. And two, it involves a process of conformity. It suggests that a process of conformity to the world is taking place in our lives as believers. In other words, some of the translations will even say it this way. Stop being conformed to the world. Now, folks, we are not of the world, but we live in the world. And you ask me, do you feel the tug of the world and the things of the world on you personally? Do you feel it? Do you feel it constantly? Do you feel it more and more invasive of your whole life? Do you feel like you struggle with it? Do you wish your conformity was more non-conformity? Aaron appealed to this kind of stuff when he was talking through Psalm 107 quite transparently. So stop being conformed. I understand this thing has a power. And the old person, it's going to pull with a mighty force on things that are still in you. But knowing what you have in Christ, why then don't be conformed to the world? I want to make another fact about this thing. Do not be conformed to the world. I know the background of most of you. This is the first time you've ever heard that, right? You've never heard warnings against worldliness, right? Well, let me tell you something. Preaching against worldliness has come on some hard times. Frankly, it's true of all people. Can I say the millennial generation has little taste for it? There are some reasons, understandable reasons, why it's come on hard times. I'll just note three of them. Worldliness has often been misdefined. It has been so externalized in terms of, I'm not saying there aren't visible evidences of dedication and sanctification. Matter of fact, that's the point I'm making. I'm saying the way we've defined worldliness has been certainly not thorough. Secondly, it has been preached out of proportion to the exclusion of other things. There are people who have grown up and literally 80% of the diet that came from their pulpit was to say, quit being like the world. And it did at times sound like this. Don't wear pants if you're a woman. Don't grow a goatee if you're a man. I'm being somewhat, you know, superficial here. That did go deeper than that. But there were some embedded traditional ideas that were embedded traditional that may have had a reason in time for why they were expressed. But they became identified with Scripture. And so worldliness was misdefined. It was preached out of proportion to the exclusion of other truth, and because it often promoted a performance-based Christianity. It was a constant call to do, do, do. It was a faith, I guess I should say, it was a Christianity that was promoted on the order of the law. There's this law, this law, this law, this law, and the law plays its part in the Bible. But what it didn't do was it didn't say your obedience, your nonconformity to the world is rooted in something different. So folks, let me ask you this. When confusion in any era of church history surfaces on an important area of teaching, and I can tell you what the Bible teaches about the world's important, when there's confusion about it, to what do we go back to? Say it loud. We go back to the Scripture, and we carefully walk through it. And the mishandling of this subject for decades within the atmosphere of certain movements has demanded this. But let me just give you a quick definition based on what the word conform means. Anybody know what English word we get from this word conformed? Anybody know the Greek word? Let me ask you this. Do we have any men who are technical repairmen or appliance repair or TV or stove? Anybody like that? Okay. This, we get our English word schematic from this. Okay. And a schematic is an electrical drawing of how a whole unit functions. So you have the power coming in, it goes to a relay, it goes to a switch, it goes to a diode, it goes to a motor, and you have the whole wiring diagram, okay? When this, for lack of a better way of saying it, what this is saying to us is don't be wired in the diagram of the world, okay? Well, what does that diagram look like? Let me ask you to turn your attention to another passage, 1 Peter 1:14, because it uses the same word, it uses the same idea of a diagram. And in 1 Peter 1:14, I might be translating here from the King James. I'm not sure what this is, but it gets the same idea across. In 1 Peter 1:14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conducts, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So in the first statement, as obedient children, don't be conformed. What significant theological concept is most tied to the call to not be like the world? God's what? Say it. God's holiness. This actually, the main verb here is be holy. But on the way to telling them to be holy like God is holy, he says to them this. He says, obedient to them, don't be wired in the diagram of passions of your former ignorance. If I took that backwards, I'd go, formerly I was in ignorance, right? Right? Before I got saved, I was in ignorance. I did the things what I did because I didn't have enlightenment. Okay? Well, though that ignorance manifested itself with all kinds of wicked desires, I'm just taking it backwards. And I was conformed. My whole mind was wired that way. And I hope you know that's really what you look like before you were Christ. We do believe in total depravity for a reason. Okay? So what I'm saying here is this, that the call, I'm not going exactly to what, you know, worldliness is this, okay? I'm just saying the call to not be worldly is attached to our need to be holy like God. God, there's a reason why in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, holy is your name." Thrice holy. This is so significant. And outlining what holiness really looks like is vital. It starts with what Christ has done and what is being done in and through us. And part of that's dedication. Okay? But let me just say this. Years ago, I had a guy in my church. He was extremely intelligent and very analytical and very spiritually minded. And one day he brought to church a chart with every single reference to the word world in the New Testament for me to read and study. I guess he thought I was worldly. So I kind of filed it, and then later I thought, you know what? I know by instinct a lot of what the Bible says, but I'm going to go through every single reference to the word world, particularly because we're not supposed to be conformed to the world. I'm going to topically arrange it. I preach some messages on it as a result, okay? But let me just tell you, when I come away from all of this stuff, there's a lot of things associated with not being conformed to the world, but one of them is this. Worldliness primarily has to do with the way you think. Far preceding what you do. And that is a critical connection. I want to turn your attention to a passage that teaches this, that our thinking drives right. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm almost done with this point. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17 down through the 20th verse, listen to what he says. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, who is he referring to when he says the Gentiles? He's not just talking about Gentiles as opposed to Jews. Who's he talking about? What's that? Unbelievers. This is the New Testament Christian's way of describing the pagan, those who are not born again, those who are not in the family of God. And what he says is, "I don't want your pattern of behavior to be like the unsaved." And then what he says, "in the futility of their..." What do you do with your mind? That is, if you're above 15 years old. You think. The mind is supposed to be used for thinking. And the way the Bible describes this is man's basic philosophy, if I can put it that way, worldview, value system is found where? In their acting or in their thinking? Folks, remember what I'm at here. I'm saying that genuine, don't lose the forest for the tree, genuine dedication to Christ, growing out of a sense of all that he does, is evidenced. A marker of it is less conformity to the world. And I'm saying worldliness invades our thinking first. And let me just put something in here. I have met people, I hope it's none of you in this crowd, who watch a regular diet of soap operas or other kinds of completely unredeeming things, okay? And do you think that something happens to the way they think? And that has to be replaced by biblical thinking, okay? So he goes on to say this, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. I'm just going to tell you this. Conformity, of course, to the world is when our thinking aligns with that of Satan, the god of this world. And I could say worldliness is this. Worldliness is that. Worldliness manifests that. You do that yourself. What I want to suggest to you is it starts in the thinking. So to be less conformed to the world will be to have your mind more adjusted by what? Well, the next expression is going to tell us. But I'm going to just make one more point. How many of you have heard, and this is actually a good statement, I have a close friend that says it to me, we need to preach the indicatives more than we preach the imperatives. Anybody heard that kind of language? Preach the indicatives and not the imperatives. It's a little reactionary. Imperatives are commands. Do this, law, law, law. This is what the Christian does. And what the statement means, indicatives, it's a mood that normally conveys the positional truths of all that we have in Christ. So they're saying, preach all that we have in Christ and then let that be followed by the commands. Because it's a lot of it's been command, command, command. They don't say it that way. But that's the whole drift of their ministry. Well, number one, I say it this way. When I come across an imperative, I preach what? When I come across an indicative, I preach what? And all of you know this, that in all the epistles, the first half of the epistles are indicatives, all that we have. It's the second half that's the imperatives. But where has the focus often been? Where has the focus been? On the second half. And so the fulfillment of the imperative command is rooted in the indicative truth of all that we have in Christ. And that does need to be preached. Secondly, as we consider the mark of genuine dedication to Christ, any true dedication to Christ will experience transformation of the mind. Now, I don't have to tell you when he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. It's that picturesque word for what a pupa goes from in the process of metamorphosis from that larvae stage to the beautiful wings of a butterfly. Okay? And the word literally means to make the form new. So God says, okay, as an alternative to being conformed, be transformed. Literally have something about you change. And it's not talking about physical appearance. Let me try to first of all give you an illustration, okay, of what I mean by this. I recently, in March, on March 26th and on June 29th, had two full hip replacements. I was bone on bone. I had severe arthritis. I couldn't sleep. I was in a lot of pain. I was 55 years old. I went to orthopedic and I said, I need some shots to make this pain go away. He says, I'll give you the cortisone, but he said, it's not going to take care of your problems. He said, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you're going to get your hips replaced. And so I suggest you do it while you're young. So that's what I've done. Now, if I have a picture of my hips previous to the surgery and a picture of my hips after the surgery. And as you look at where the femur connects to the ball that goes into your hip socket, You can tell I don't have the cushion. It's bone on bone. There was an irregularity in the shape of my hips, which caused part of the problem. So they say that hip surgery is high-tech construction, high-tech carpentry. All they do is they cut your femur off with a saw, and that ball is gone. They go up into your hip socket, and they router it out so that all the spurs are gone. They take a steel plate, and they screw into your pelvic bone, and then they put this high-tech NASA thing on the ball. They drill down into your femur, and they put a titanium rod in there. And if you watch the images of this on YouTube, they have to hold you down. They clamp you down. And the doctor, I'm not talking about like hitting a little small. It's a full hammer blow, and they're pounding that thing into your hips. Okay? That's what I went through. That's why 6 months later, I'm still walking kind of funky. And I guess I may be for a while. But here's the point of that illustration. The word to be transformed by the renewing of your mind means that God makes you different through a process of making something new. Now, what's interesting is my titanium bone and hip and socket are much stronger than my real bones. But they tend to give in ways that our real bones don't. So I've got something new, and it's set within something what? Old, my physical body. The analogy to that is spiritually is God renews us. He makes us new. He transforms us. But it happens within people who are still fallen. Have you ever figured out in your... Every true Christian wants to be holy. It grieves them to sin. Have you ever figured that you constantly act out of both natures? All the time. It's not like, you know, I went 3 weeks and I only acted out of the new nature. And for 2 weeks I slipped back and I went back to the bad boy. No, it's constant. I remember, I'm really digressing in a number of ways here, but I was going to church on a Wednesday night, walking with God, joyous in the Holy Spirit, and something happened, and out of my mouth came something. It wasn't a cuss word, but it might as well have been. And I literally went, where'd that come from? What am I doing? I don't talk and react like that. I think some motorist did something to me that I didn't like, which I you can ask my wife. I just never respond that way. You know, I typically just go, yeah, smile at him and try to. And I thought, that just came out of nowhere. Well, it came out of my old nature. And what I'm saying is God has created something new in us, transformation of mind, and what he says is that this transforming happens by the renewing of the mind, but it's set in this old thing. How does this happen? I'm just going to run you through 5 ways that the New Testament actually teaches that we are to be, that shows our transformation. And that is, first of all, the renewing process is in the mind. I've already said that. Secondly, from 2 Corinthians 3:18, the renewing process is accomplished through the Word of God. It's the only way it can happen. You, as with an unblocked face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord through the Word, are transformed. Same word, okay? Renewed. It is a renewing process accomplished by the Holy Spirit in salvation. Titus 3:5 talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Can I just tell you this much? Look at me. I don't know all of you. You may be here this morning. You're interested in spiritual things, but you don't as yet really make a claim to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you can't think right. You will be conformed to the world. And the only way that God can change that is by washing you and making you new through salvation. That's a great motivation for salvation right there. It is, according to Ephesians 4:23, a renewing into the new person, away from the old. Fifthly, it is a renewing in the likeness of God himself, Colossians 3:10, We're not even looking there. And sixthly, it is a renewing process that takes place gradually. Day by day, I'm being renewed. Folks, I can't take any more time with this point except to say that if you follow the thinking, it says, don't be conformed, be transformed by this, be metamorphosized, be changed by the renewing of your mind so that you can put to the test what's good, what's perfect, what's acceptable, what in the sight of God is wholesome, what conforms to Him, and what completes you. Can I just say this? All your decisions that you make in life, and they are so many, it's amazing, grow out of the transformation of your mind being renewed by the Scriptures. You can't make good decisions if you're not in the Word of God. I'll tell you, one time I had a couple that had, both of them had grown up in the church I pastored. And they elected for a number of not too good reasons to leave our church. So they came and sat in my office. And I never pressured people to stay at the church. Never. I would encourage them what I thought was best. But if I didn't have their heart, if I had to kind of wallop them into staying in the church, I knew something was wrong. Okay? But I said to the person, would you, number one, agree this is a major life decision? And they said, yes. And I said, have you been reading your Bible? No. Do you read your Bible very much at all, with any consistency? No. And I said to him, on a major life decision based on Romans 12, how can you possibly think you're making a decision which is in the good, perfect, acceptable will of God? I'm not harping on church attendance or anything like that. So that's the second reason. It's 11. This is the rule. You never call attention to the time. And you all seem to be very attentive. I can't remember what time I started. I know, I got Aaron's heart. Let's take a vote. Does everybody agree with Aaron? Yeah. I think I'm at about 45 minutes right now. Let me just develop this last point. So the third evidence of genuine dedication is this. Any true dedication to Christ will manifest itself by the consistent consecration of our God-given gifts within the body. That's a long way, but in other words, what's dedication look like? Here's a guy plugged into the church using his gifts. That's an evidence, grammatically, growing out of our grip of Christ. All right? Now, let me just say, this part of the verse is the hardest in context to figure out. So he starts off, man, Christ has done all these things for you, therefore I appeal to you based on all of this to present your bodies. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why, then he starts saying things like, I appeal to you, let me just read it so I don't get this wrong. I want this part of it to be right. So he says this, beginning in verse 4, he says, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he says, if you have this gift, do it this way. If you have this gift, do it this way. Why did the subject of spiritual gifts come up right on the heels of present your bodies, don't be conformed, be transformed? Well, I've already told you that the not being conformed and the being transformed are the evidences that you have gripped what Christ has done. It's what grow out of it. So this section on God giving people spiritual gifts to be used within the church showcase our dedication. And as I said to you, there is no claim to real genuine dedication when our connection to the local church is not biblical. And I'll just tell you this, the most stable people I have ever met in life are people who have a long-term close connection to the local body of Christ. Let me kind of move toward an abbreviated end of this. How much attention does the New Testament give to spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. You have a gift. You've been given a gift. You have a talent. How much attention does the New Testament give to this? I hope Aaron and Carol will remember this. Maybe they won't, but I used to tell people, it's really easy to remember where the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit giving us gifts to be used for His glory and for the church. Two chapter 12s and two chapter 4s. You got it if you remember. Two chapter 12s, two chapter 4s. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. And let me, I don't have time to take you through this, but in Romans 12, basically he says God's given everybody a different function, unique function, special gift within one body. And your individual gift within the one body promotes this one thing, unity, oneness. Now, I'll ask you this. I mean, think of it this way. Can the head say to the mouth, I have no need of you? Can the foot say to the leg, I don't have any need of you? They're all indispensable, right? What he's saying is if you don't use them, how can they affect the body? Folks, when your connection to the local church isn't right, you don't influence the body the way you can and the way you should. 1 Corinthians 12 says there are varieties and every person is given a manifestation of the Spirit, a gift, for the good of everybody. If you're not using your gift regularly within the church, how can it benefit other people? Ephesians 4 tells us that God has placed apostles, preachers, evangelists to equip the saints to do the work of ministry so that we can all be being built up. We're all supplying to the body the thing that it needs. And 1 Peter 4 basically says this, that as each one of us has received a gift, so we're supposed to use it to the glory of God. If your gift is oral, verbal, why use it? If your gift is manual, more laborious, behind the scenes, use that all to the glory of God. Now, my dear folks, here's what I've said to you this morning. I have said that this passage on this all-out call to dedication gives us three evidences of real dedication: nonconformity to the world, the ongoing transformation of our heart, life, and work within the local church. Let me conclude it this way. You guys probably remember some years ago, this woman who had in a zoo the care of a chimpanzee. And this chimpanzee, as wild animals will sometimes do, got out of control and literally tore the face off of this woman. The pictures and images were horrific. But they have come up with something called a face transplant. I tell my wife, maybe one day I'll get there, you know. That, by the way, guys, don't say that back to your wife. Say that to yourself, okay? Matter of fact, I read, do you know that they are looking at full body transplants? This is not Star Trek. There's serious surgeons, I think it was Scandinavia, who the man was a quadriplegic and his brain and head was right, and they were going to remove the body and put a new body on it. I don't know how far they are on it. So they're able to do amazing kind of things. But to the point that I'm making here, this woman, when you looked at her face after it was torn apart, is comparable to something ugly, what we are before Christ. And after the transplant was done, she was made new. She was renewed. And she was metamorphosized. Really, her form, her physical form was changed. We are changed spiritually. And it was after that she was able to show her face. She was able to get back out in public and show the wonders of what had been so terribly, mutilized. Folks, listen. When we're not conformed to the world and we're being transformed, we will show our face in the body of Christ. We will be seen. We will be active. We will be vitally involved. And I hope God will give all of you a sense of the importance of doing that very thing within the body of Christ here at Crossview. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray you would grant us understanding amidst the weakness of human skill to unfold it at the depth it needs to be. I pray that you would imprint all these truths on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.